So let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We looked at last week how he said, I know this will be for the furtherance of the gospel. He talked about not having selfish ambitions. And we looked at the fact that for the Apostle Paul, preaching the gospel was just a great privilege that he looked at in every circumstance that he found himself in. We looked at the boldness that he was looking for. And here today, we find ourselves in verse 19 says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet, what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." The Apostle Paul says, "I know." Now, there's different views on this, but I really believe when he says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance," I really believe he says, "I know that I am going to be set free. I know that I'm going to stand before Caesar. I know that I'm going to be able to share, and I know that eventually I'm going to be set free." Other people just believe that he says, "I know that I'm going to be saved. I know that I'm going to be rescued." But I believe it specifically with this situation that he finds himself of imprisonment. And he knows that he will be set free. The Greek word is oida. It refers to an intuitive, absolute knowledge. The knowledge of settled conviction. It means he was unwavering despite the things that were the uncertainty of the things he was living. And you know, the Lord at times gives us intuitive knowledge of what we are to do, what the next step ahead is. He at times just gives us intuitive knowledge. Paul prayed for this for the Colossians. If you turn in Colossians chapter 1, you will see what he says in verse 9. It says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power." So Paul prays for the Colossians. "I pray that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will." This clarity, this intuitive clarity of what God wants you to do. In Philippians chapter 1, we looked. And he says, "For this I pray, that you may be able to prove that which is excellent, that you might have this wisdom, this sincerity, and be able to prove what is excellent." And the Apostle Paul, in different circumstances in his life where it could have gone one way or another way, at times God just revealed to him what the next step ahead was. In Acts 23:11, after he shared the gospel with the Jews, we've been looking at this every week, he was discouraged and the Lord said, "You are going to testify in Rome." So all of a sudden, he had this knowledge that he was going to go to Rome. In Acts 27, they find themselves in the middle of the sea for days and nights, and they lose hope that they're going to survive it, and then the Lord gives them knowledge. No, nobody's going to be lost. It is an intuitive. It is what one feels to be true, even without conscious reasoning at the time, an instinct, a firmly held belief or opinion. And this happens in our life. One example in my life, for example, it's nothing that the Bible teaches in itself, but I got a phone call and said, which my family said, your dad is sick. Now, I thought to myself, so? I mean, not a cold so, but if he's so sick, why don't you go see him? He's your brother. He left when I was 5. I saw him once every 10 years. I mean, I've been sick. I had surgery. He wasn't there. And yet, in my being, as I hung up the phone, I looked at Loretta and I says, I feel I need to go. Now, it wasn't taught in the Bible, go see your dad when he's sick. But I had an intuitiveness about it. And I got on a plane with Loretta. Loretta said, I'm coming with you. And we went to see my dad, and he really treated me quite badly. I mean, he said I was the worst son. I mean, I know I've said it many times, but you can see something like that affects you. You're the worst son I've ever had. And I was like, God bless you too, you know? It's like... But, you know, people ask, how can we pray for you? And I was like, I just want one sober moment with my dad. And you know what? God gave me 3 days before he passed away the opportunity to share the gospel with him. And he received the gospel, and he became a Christian, and he died 3 days later. We would read the Bible together. I had the best 3 days of my life with him. We would read the Bible together, and he was like, that's in there? And I was like, yeah. That's in there. And you know what? There was no Bible verse. It was just an intuitiveness. I know that I need to go. I know I need to do this. And I'm sure you've experienced things like that. But see, the temptation that we have sometimes is that we think we get this sort of intuitive knowledge only for things that are good, not things that might be difficult or things that, you know, it's kind of like the story about the pastor who was given a car and he's praising the Lord and he's saying, Lord, thank you so much for blessing me. I'm just so grateful that you're just such a blessing. And then all of a sudden the Lord speaks to his heart and says, now give it to that guy walking down the street. And he says, I bind you, Satan. You know, it's just like we think if it's receiving, it's from the Lord. If it's giving, it must be the devil. But see, this intuitive knowledge sometimes comes upon us for things that might not be so positive that we need to be involved in. And I'll give you an example. The Apostle Paul knew that he was going to be set free of this imprisonment, but he was in a second imprisonment later, or a different imprisonment rather. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. My time to leave this earth is at hand. I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Here, he's also convinced. He also has that intuitive knowledge that actually he's not going to be set free from this imprisonment. He's going to be put to death in this imprisonment. You see, it's two different cases with the same person. So there might be situations in your life where you might be in a situation that's like, oh no, you are it's gonna be okay. But there's gonna be other times in your life where you also have to be able to hear, you know what? It's an intuitive knowledge. It's not going to be okay. It's going to be difficult. In Acts 20, Paul says, you know what? I'm going to Jerusalem. And the Spirit just keeps telling me everywhere that I'm going to end up in chains. And he says, but none of these things move me. You see, it's not just positive things. There's intuitive knowledge that goes on both ends. Now, but with this is the temptation to think that we always need to know what we have to do. Right? So we see the Apostle Paul. He knows he's going to be set free. We see the Apostle Paul. He knows he's going to die. So we sort of think like, oh, I want to be like Paul. I always want to know everything about everything. But the reality of life is that it's not like that. And it wasn't like that in the life of the Apostle Paul. In Acts 16, verses 6 through 10, it says, now, when they had gone through Persia, they being Paul and others, and Silas, through Persia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over and help us. So we concluded that the Lord was calling us to Macedonia. So look, they came to a point where they knew what they had to do, but I don't want to focus on that. I want to focus on the time that they had where they didn't know. They go somewhere and no, it's not there. They go somewhere else. No, it's not there. Have you ever felt like that? It's like, I thought this is what God wanted me to do, but it's not what God wants me to do. And then it's a closed door. And then you try something else. It's a closed door again. And don't you feel like just a dummy, like a failure at times and stuff like that? It's okay. The Apostle Paul went through it. If you went through it, it's all right, isn't it? There are times where God is going to show us exactly what we need to do. For good or for self-denial, for things that are not so pleasant. But there are times where we might not know exactly what to do. Paul himself had times of perplexity. It's okay. Now, have you ever noticed that people want to build their lives on what they know intuitively? But it's kind of difficult, isn't it, to build your life on that? You can't build your life on that. There's this subjective. There are sometimes we know, there are sometimes we think we know, and there are some things we think we know and really are not. And we cannot build our lives on that. Paul knew in this situation, but we cannot live this life of subjectiveness with God. We have to go a little bit deeper than that. There are things that we can know because there are some things which are never changing. God's character. The decay of this world. The salvation that God has provided. I'll read to you. I mean, I'm not just picking up my phone to, but There's a book that if you could read, I've never read it, but just the but I tell you what, it's just so, just these parts that I'm going to read to you, and I was glimpsing at it. I've glimpsed at chapters of it, you know, and I this morning I just thinking, I've got to read this book. It's Billy Graham's daughter, Ruth Bell. Is it Ruth Bell or Ruth Bell Graham? And she's got a book called Oh, I can't believe it. But it's okay. But he's got the chapter. She's got, in every chapter at the beginning, she's got these things. And it's all about Jesus, the book, right? And I love the way she says, Jesus. You know what? You say Jesus. No, you don't have a Southern accent. So, but anyway, look. He is enduringly strong. He is sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally gracious. He is imperially powerful. He is imperially merciful. He is the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizons of the globe. He is God's Son. He is the sinner's Savior. He is the captive's ransom. He is the breath of life. He is the enterprise of civilization. He stands in solitude of himself. He is august and he is unique. He is unparalleled and he is unprecedented. He is undisputed and he is undefiled. He is unsurpassed and he is unshakable. He is lofty. He is the lofty idea in philosophy. He is the highest personality in psychology. He is the supreme subject in literature. He is the unavoidable problem in higher criticism. He is the fundamental doctrine of theology. He is the cornerstone, the capstone, and the stumbling stone of all religion. He is the miracle of the ages. Just give me Jesus. He is God visible. The book is called Just Give Me Jesus, by the way. It goes on. Jesus makes change possible. No means of measure can define his limitlessness, love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He forgives and he forgets. He creates and he cleanses. He restores and he rebuilds. He heals and he helps. He reconciles and he redeems. He comforts and he carries. He lives and he loves. He is the God of the second chance, the fat chance, the slim chance, the no chance. Just give me Jesus. He makes change possible. He makes happiness attainable. He discharges the debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beatifies the meek. He beautifies the meek. He is the key to knowledge. He is the wellspring of wisdom. He is the foundation of faith. He is the doorway of deliverance. He is the pathway to peace. He is the roadway of righteousness. He is the gateway to glory. He is the highway to happiness. Just give me Jesus. He makes happiness attainable. And it just goes on like that every chapter. Just the beginning of the chapter. That's all I've read. But it's just so good. I could just meditate that and think on that. I was thinking, I got to build a series on this stuff. I mean, this is like this to teach on. It's just so good. But you see, the subjective, for I know whether I'm supposed to do this or I'm supposed to do that, that's the icing on the cake. For the Apostle Paul, the substance was Jesus. So Paul says, I know I'm going to be delivered. He says later on, I know I'm not going to be delivered and I'm going to die and I'm going to go be with the Lord. But you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The circumstances don't matter. I mean, quite frankly, for me, in my own personal life, I don't know what life holds for me in the details. I know some things. And sometimes God just gives me the intuitiveness to do things that he wants me to do. But ultimately, my life is not those moments. My life is Jesus. I mean, on Wednesday, I'm flying to Alicante. And for months, until Friday, and for months, I've had it on my heart to go see my family, my dad's side of the family, because I just very rarely see him. But there's one particular uncle that calls me. He's 75. He's really getting old. And he's aged very badly. So he actually said to me, I'm just very old. He's gone through a depression because his son ended up losing a property that he had in Alicante. So he used to go fishing there. He used to enjoy it. And he's just very depressed. So I'm going. I think God's put that on my heart. I feel like I know, but I think also, and I'll see what happens. But if it's not, at the end of the day, what I'm going to do is just, it's Jesus. You know, even if this thing goes nowhere or whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Those subjective moments are not my life. There are things that are unshakable in our life. And that is what we need to build our lives on. Romans 8, 38 and 39, Paul says, you know, here he says, I know that this is going to turn out for my deliverance. But I found it quite interesting. In Romans, he says, For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For Paul, it was those things that were important. And since that was the most important, the circumstances and the subjective knowledge of things became secondary. So when Paul says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, in some ways it is irrelevant. It could have gone either way. It would not matter to the Apostle Paul. And this is the main thing of what he wants. And he goes on to say, he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. He says, but my hope is that in nothing I should be ashamed, that I will be bold. He says, what I want is that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And it says that he's anticipating his trial before Nero. I mean, this is nuts. He's anticipating his trial before the most volatile and most brutal Caesar there ever was. And he says, but I have this earnest expectation. And that earnest expectation is actually to stand on tippy toes. You know, it's just like, you know, I know I'm going to be delivered, but I just want Christ to be magnified. I'm on my tippy toes until I stand before Caesar. That word is actually used in Romans 8, 19. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. It says creation is just waiting for the revealing of the children of God, the sons of God. Everyone's just excited. And what Paul is saying is he's just on his earnest expectation. He's on his tippy toes to stand before Caesar so he can share with him. He doesn't care whether he's going to be set free. He doesn't care whether he's going to be, he knows he's going to be delivered, but at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. What he wants is to be able to share the gospel with Nero. Paul wanted Jesus to be magnified. And you see, it says, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And in a sense, he's saying, you know what? What really matters is that people are able to see Jesus. What was Paul's goal? To magnify Jesus. You know, here, oftentimes we have people that come, and I've seen them so many times. I mean, people come to Mallorca, particularly this is an English-speaking church, and you have a lot of people that want to do retire here, do a business, do a whether it's a coffee shop, whether it's a restaurant. They come with these dreams of doing this thing, and they come to church, and they have these great desires, and you feel for them because there's so much enthusiasm in it, and in a sense, what they want you to tell them is your business is going to succeed. But to be honest, I don't know if your business is going to succeed. But what I do wonder is Christ going to be magnified whether it succeeds or it doesn't succeed in our bodies? Is our ultimate goal in our life for Jesus to be seen? And when he says to magnify, he says to make Jesus large in front of people. In a sense, Paul saw himself as a telescope, so he could bring the greatness of Jesus closer. Just like when we look at the universe, you see the moon, you see it far away, then you get a telescope and you're able to see it closer. In a sense, he wanted to be a microscope to enlarge their vision of Jesus. You get something very small and something very, you know, just unable to see it with the human eye. And then with a telescope, you're like, whoa, look at all that movement. Look at all that life. And what Paul is saying is, I want to be a microscope. I want people to, through my life, to be able to see Jesus. And it's amazing. We live in a culture, I think all over the world, but I mean, particularly here in Spain, where Jesus is insignificant. Where Jesus is far away. And if Jesus is not seeing in our lives, not just in our words, but in our lives, we're not going to be very successful. How are we at work? What is our greatest ambition at work? What is it when we go to the airport? What is our greatest ambition at the airport? What is our greatest ambition in our business? I think of Bart. You know, it's like he gets excited about work, but I've never seen him as excited as when he goes, "Oh, Raph, man, you should see. There was this guy that," and he does it like this. You know, "There was this guy that came to the restaurant, man, and I." He asked me, "So what do you?" "I go to Santa Ponsa Community Church." "You go to church?" "Yeah." And he goes, "To share the whole gospel with him." I just got to share with him, you know. And I just gave, "Toma," I gave it to him, you know. That's how he says it, you know. But, you know, in a sense, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. You know, he's like, I just want Christ to be magnified in my life. Whether I live, whether I die, what really is important is not the subjective, whether I'm going to be released or whether I'm going to remain in prison. What is really important is the subject, the objective. Christ never changes. Christ needs to be seen. Christ saves. Amen. Christ is what lasts forever. And the details were not important. It was the substance of Christ that was important. He says, by life or by death, that Jesus would be magnified. One supreme goal, that man would see Jesus in his life. I mean, he had more reputation than we will ever have. He moved in circles and clubs. They were amazing. He didn't care about any of that anymore. All I care about is that Jesus would be seen. And you know what? It's interesting because even in that expression, he expresses the very desire of Jesus. Jesus said that he wanted the Father to be seen. In John 1:14, it says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus had one supreme goal in life, to show God the Father. And Paul had a supreme goal when he showed men and women the Lord Jesus. He wanted to be able to say to his jailers, to the converts, to those who hated him, to those who loved him, to those closest to him, to those that were just passing by, what Jesus was like. He wanted to bring Jesus so close to others, to make him so large, that they could not help but see him. So he says, "For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." And everyone lives for something. Everybody lives for something. Now, if we're honest, what are we living for? Now, be honest. Now, I get Jonathan, "Mama mia, you don't get much more honest than that. I don't like this, I don't like that." And, you know, or, "How do we know Jesus rose?" I'd rather have honesty. And Brenda prayed at the prayer meeting. She's like, "Oh, Lord, please remove masks today. Please remove masks." And what we don't want is sort of masks, that religious masks that just sort of speak all the things that we want to hear. You know, as a pastor, I've always had a really difficult time. Because when I wasn't a pastor, people talked to me normal. Then you become a pastor and people just say what you want to hear. I never forget, I was asked to do a wedding and I was preparing for this wedding. And then people, "Oh yeah, we believe and we've been going to church all this time. And then it's time to go, you know." And I'm like, "Oh wow, isn't this a great believing couple? And you know, this is really cool." And then we go to do the wedding. And then they said to me, "But in our culture, it's custom that the priests come and get drunk with us." Like, people just tell you what they want to hear, what you want to hear, until they got what they want, so to speak. But you know, as a pastor, it's a bit difficult. I like people that are real. Sometimes it's not easy. I mean, it's not easy having Julie around. But it's nice. It's nice to, you know, just to see people as they are. And everyone lives for something or someone. And if you were honest and you confessed what you are living for, what would it be? Would it be pleasure? Would it be wealth? Would it be status? Would it be investments? Would it be trendiness? Would it be professional goals, exotic destinations, car, a computer, recognition, maybe to be a member of a coveted club, maybe the perfect house, maybe, sometimes it's even good stuff, like a model family? What is it that we're living for? I remember Hugh says, "You know what, when I was in the business world, I didn't care about money. Money was not as important as power." And the Westminster Confession says, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the chief end of man. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Paul's great ambition had become, I just want Jesus to be glorified in my body. And Augustine said, Oh God, in his confessions, you have made us for yourself. You've made us for us. For you, sorry. And the heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. And you will never, ever, ever be content, ultimately, until you're content with Jesus. You'll be content temporarily, but never ultimately. There's pleasure in sin for a season, but it is a season. And the restlessness always comes back. Come on, think about holidays you take. You're all excited about the holiday, and you think about all the peaceful time, and then the kids come with you, and you're like, what? But let's say that you go by yourself. You go on holiday, and it's like you have a great time, but even there, you just have this. Or you get that car that you always wanted. Brand new, straight out of the dealer. And you thought, man, if I could just have this car. And then you drive it, and then as you're driving. I remember with Loretta, if I could just marry Loretta. And then we got married. And I was like, oh, you know, this guy, like. You know, relationship, I mean, honestly, you will never find ultimate fulfillment in anything in life. Loretta was like, if I could just have kids, I just want children. And now it's like, what was I thinking? You know, well, it's wonderful, but what was I thinking? The reality is that we were made for God. And Paul understood this. So that's why he says, you know, I know this is going to turn out for my deliverance, but you know what? It doesn't really matter. I want Christ to be magnified. For me to live as Christ, and even if I was put to death, to die is gain. Ecclesiastes. It's after Psalms and Proverbs. Solomon, probably one of the richest men that ever lived, certainly the wisest until Jesus. He had everything. And in chapter 2, he said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with myrrh, with, you know, happiness, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this is also vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of myrrh, what is it? Accomplish. I mean, what's happiness accomplishing? What's the purpose of it? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh. I didn't want to deny myself anything. And I wanted to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens, an orchard, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions and herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold. And as a matter of fact, there was so much silver in Jerusalem that it became common. And special treasure of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delight of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained within me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep it from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping after for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. I mean, he acquires all this stuff. All these people that say, I'm going to be rich. And when I'm rich, I'm going to do these things. He acquired everything you could possibly acquire. And he says, vanity, emptiness, futile. And at the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, you know what? I've realized in chapter 12 that there's one thing in man. He says, remember your creator. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And somewhere else in Ecclesiastes, he says, I know that everything God does endures forever. Everything I set my heart to do endures for a time. What God does endures forever. We were created to bring pleasure to the heart of God. We were created to bring joy to the heart of God. And any lesser goal in life can never bring a sense of fulfillment or satisfaction. Look for it, pursue it, chase it, and at the end of your life, you will look at a life full of regrets. What are you pursuing that death cannot kill? Years ago, Loretta and I met a couple. Actually, Alan asked us to take care of this lady that lived in Portales. She used to be a millionaire. And she, just to visit her and things. And then, out of the blue, we met this other woman who lived in El Toro, and she asked us to come visit her. She was selling her house, so she's telling us her story. And she says, oh, yeah, you know, I was married. I was living in this house, and my son, he's a fan of this particular music group. He had a bit of mental issues. And then, so we were just excited to be able to share the gospel with her. Loretta gave her own personal Bible to take with her, and she began to tell us her story. She fell in love with this man. But this man was married to this other woman. Now, as she was telling us a story, we realized that this other woman was the woman that we knew that it used to be a millionaire, but she was homeless. But she was just picking up stuff from the garbage. And she had told us her story. So we put it one and one together. We realized this is the same woman. She's like, yeah, we fell in love with each other. I left my husband, finally. He left his wife, finally. And they had the kind of life where they flew in jets. They would have their own private plane, and if they wanted to go have a meal in Paris, they would just fly into Paris, have a meal with their private plane, and come back. And this woman, they had kind of lost the material, but they felt like they still had each other. Now, it was a wrong relationship, and they were pursuing happiness anyway in that relationship. And So the two of them went to Paris to a restaurant to eat, and on their way back, their plane crashed. She broke her back in two places. He survived but was paralyzed from the neck down. They survived it. So then they thought, we're going to move to England together, and we are going to just be together. Imagine the love that they felt for each other, you know? And she sold her house on our street at the very end. She sold her house, got a briefcase full of money to go be with him. She got there. He died within 3 weeks. He died within 2 weeks later. What's that? He died 3 weeks late after she got there, and then she died a couple weeks later. And I just thought, think of this lavish lifestyle, pursuing all this stuff, and then to think of the love, okay, going from one, going to the other, and then you finally get this thing, and you're pursuing this life, and all this work, and I think it's a visible object. I mean, obviously, what ultimately happens, but it was just empty. All that energy wasted, and Paul says, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. You cannot say to die is gain unless to live is Christ. And Paul in Acts 20:22, when they said, don't go to Jerusalem. Well, no, actually, he's saying, you know, the Spirit is saying everywhere that I'm going to be put in prison. But he says, you know what? None of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear to myself. And Jesus came to give us this kind of relationship with God that Paul enjoyed. He came to give it to us. You can't do that for yourself. This is something that happens to you as you meet the Lord Jesus. When you meet the Lord Jesus and when you know him in reality, everything else, all the details, just become secondary. And in this book that I was telling you about, there's a question. Do you know him? Do you know the Lord Jesus yourself? Is he the most important being in your life? The most important person? And she goes on to say, if Adam knew him as a beloved father, if Eve knew him as the original homemaker, if Noah knew him as the refuge from the storm, if Abraham knew him as a friend, if Moses knew him as the redeemer, if Rahab knew him as the gracious savior, if David knew him as the shepherd, if Elijah knew him as the almighty, if Daniel knew him as the lion tamer, if Mary Magdalene knew him as the bondage breaker, if Martha knew him as the promise keeper, if Lazarus knew him as the resurrection and the life, if Bartimaeus knew him as the light of the world, if John knew him as the glorious king upon the throne, surely you and I can know him too. What are we living for? What are we living for? Corrie ten Boom saying always hits me. It's like, I'm afraid that when we get to heaven, we'll realize we've been living as beggars when we are actually king's children. What are we living for? Now, none of the things I mentioned necessarily are bad. It's not bad to want to succeed. It's not bad to have ambition. But it is very bad if it's at the expense of Jesus. It's very bad if it's not controlled by Jesus. It's very bad if we leave behind that Christ will be magnified in my body. It's very bad if we develop a lifestyle that says Jesus must decrease and I must increase, as opposed to John the Baptist saying he must increase and I must decrease. You will never ultimately be truly happy until you have this kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus. And you know what? You're like, Raf, are you like that? No. I'm not saying this with such force so that you guys will become condemned. But I'll tell you what, I might not be there, but this is where we're heading. This is where the Spirit of God is taking us. He's changing us from glory to glory so that our ultimate realization and our ultimate goal will be that Christ will be glorified in my body. That he will be the greatest person. That he will be everything to me. Do you know him? Are you growing in him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you so much for the life of Paul, Lord, not because of himself, but because what you accomplished in him. It makes it possible, Lord. It makes it reachable, attainable for us. Even Paul said, not that I've already attained. I'm not there yet completely, but one thing I do, forget what is behind and move to what is ahead. And Lord, no one compares to you. And help us to make you great before men and women. Help us to make you great, not when we're doing good only, but when we're in prison, when we're not doing so good. Help us in every circumstance of our life to have that incredible ambition that you would be seen in our life. Lord, give us boldness. Give us graciousness. Give us courage. Give us a reality check that you are everything. In Jesus' name, amen.